The reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Cool, my palms are sweaty. Well, firstly, let me echo the welcome that Christian gave to any visitors here this afternoon. If you haven't met me already, my name is David, and I've been a member here of the congregation for, I think it's about 4 years now. Anyway, I'm going to be preaching the passage you just heard Jenna read to you just now, and I've already gone off my notes. So, to those of you who are wondering, well, where's Simon, our minister? Well, he's on a long deserved holiday with his family in the Peak District, and he and the fellow elders, which there is a quorum of here today, thankfully, have handed the keys of the pulpit over to a few of the young men to teach us and to have a go at preaching. So just please be patient, and don't worry, normal service will be resumed shortly. So I'm going to be preaching to you part of the passage you just have read by Jenna. It would be good if you could have it open in front of you as we proceed. It's Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21 on page 848 of the Church Bibles. My text will be the first three verses of the passage. So let's hear that scripture again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This passage has been described by many scholars as perhaps the most important paragraph ever written. And by Martin Luther, a chap we're going to hear a little bit more about later, as the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. In other words, if you understand this, then you'll have a key that can unlock the whole of Scripture. Since that may well be the case, I think it's rather important that we ask God himself to lead us now, as we together, in the words of Philippians 4 verse 8, think on these things. So let us pray. Father of mercy, in your word, what endless glory shines. Forever be your name adored for these celestial lines. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be now and ever near. Teach us to love your sacred word and view our Saviour there. Speak, Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little boy at West Hill Primary School, which is just down the road from here in Wandsworth, I remember it being drilled into me by teacher after teacher. You should never, ever, ever begin a sentence with the word but. And every time I've come across such a thing in an article or a book since then, I've always been ultra critical of it and thought to myself, well, you know what, I'll let you off this one time. But oh, how I wish, what's I said but at the start of the sentence, that as that 8-year-old boy sitting there in that classroom, I knew about the first verse of my text this afternoon in Romans 3. Back then, I was quite a cheeky little chap, and I'm sure that my hand would have shot up in the air and said, but miss, what about Romans 3:21? Isn't that a glorious exception? Well, this afternoon we'll firstly see, I trust, that this use of the word but is exceptional. So that's my first heading. The but is exceptional. For those of you who have studied Paul's letter to the Romans before, you'll know full well that Paul doesn't pull his punches or paint a pretty picture of the state of humanity. He doesn't make use of any Instagram filters or try to Photoshop out the ugly side of our reality. Nor does he water down the dark truth of the situation that we as human beings find ourselves in. So what is humanity's predicament according to Paul, the apostle, who wrote his letter under inspiration of God himself? Well, it's not pleasant to hear, but it's something we need to hear. We read in chapter 1 of Romans, beginning at verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be made known about God is plain to them, because he has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And then continuing at verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. After God, through Paul, describes this appalling state of humanity in chapter 1, we are perhaps left thinking, but surely this doesn't apply to everyone. What about the really good people? What about the religious people? Surely they're all right. He then proves in chapter 2 that bragging about being religious doesn't help either. Churchgoers go to hell too. In fact, they're probably even worse. They're hypocrites. It's not just people out there who have no time for church or religious things, but it's everyone in here too who stands under this judgment of God. Paul then concludes in chapter 3, verse 10, by quoting the Psalms. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The first part of the gospel is the bad news that argues us into silence and forces us to confess before God and one another that we are all guilty and condemned. Yet, thankfully, this is where our beautiful but appears, to show the great contrast between the wrath of God on the one hand and his beautiful, exceptional righteousness on the other. If you don't see the greatness of this but now, how truly exceptional it is, then the best thing you can do is get up, leave, take the Bible with you, and return to Romans chapter 1 and all the way to chapter 3 and meditate more on the wretched state that humanity finds itself in. The dark velvet background of the wrath of God amplifies the brilliance, the beauty of the exceptional and extraordinary righteousness of God, which has now been made known. And that's my second heading. The righteousness of God is extraordinary. Diamonds come in different degrees of quality. Just over 6 months ago, much to my bank balance's horror, I learned all about the four C's of purchasing a diamond. I learned about the colour, the clarity, the carat, and the cut. The clarity was the one I found most interesting. Most diamonds have what we call inclusions. These are imperfections or flaws caused either while the diamond was being formed or sometime afterward. The clarity of the diamond is graded by how visible or frequent these inclusions are. Starting at SI, or slightly included, where you can sometimes see the inclusions with the naked eye. Moving on to VS1 and VS2. Very, very, well not very, very, very slightly included, where you need a magnifying glass to see them. Then there's VVS1 and VVS2, very, very slightly included, all the way through to IF or FL, internally flawless, or just outright flawless. I'm sorry to let you know, babe, you did not get a flawless diamond. You did not get a truly righteous diamond. Anyway, enough about my fiancée and her diamond. What does Paul mean by this phrase here in verse 21? The righteousness of God. Being considered righteous in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, means being completely without flaw in every way according to the law. Or stated positively, it means being absolutely right all of the time. This Thursday was A-level results day. Getting a truly righteous result would not mean simply getting an A or an A star, but it would mean getting 100% on every exam, not dropping a single mark. That is being a truly righteous student. And we find that this righteousness in the Bible is related to God in three different ways. Firstly, righteousness is what God is. It is an attribute of God that his people have experienced for themselves. It's part of his character, who he is, that he can be depended upon at all times, and that he will always do what is right. He has cut a deal with his people, and he has sworn to do right by it. Righteousness is part of God's integral nature. Even God's covenant name, Yahweh, which was revealed to Moses in the account of the burning bush, can be translated as I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That gives us a sense of it. Righteousness is what God is. Secondly, righteousness is what God demands. As a consequence of his character and his covenant faithfulness, God wishes thee to actively establish righteousness in the world that he has made. And he wishes that we, his creation, made in his image, reflect his character, who he is, and what he stands for. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Righteousness, then, is what God demands. But wonderfully, and yes, I began this sentence again with the word but, because it is so wonderful, the righteousness of God that we see here in Romans 3:21 is something different, something extraordinary. The third way the Bible speaks of the righteousness of God, and the way that Paul speaks of it here, is that it's a status given to a sinner by God himself. Let me say that again. It is a status freely given to a sinner by God. So thirdly, righteousness is what God gives. It's a perfect status given to sinners when they trust in Christ and Christ alone. This is extraordinary. And it was this discovery, this joyful discovery, that Martin Luther made for himself around 500 years ago. Just to be clear, I'm not talking about Martin Luther King, of the I Have a Dream speech guy, or the TV detective Luther from the hit BBC series. I'm talking about Martin Luther, a German monk who in the early 16th century kicked off the Reformation. That period in European history around 500 years ago that many Christians the world over, and we as a church, are celebrating this summer. Today, in fact, is the BBC Proms, Reformation Day. Each prom has a Reformation theme to mark the impact the Reformation had on music. In the words of one of the conductors performing today, as she wrote in the Evening Standard this week, without the Reformation, there would be no Bach. So perhaps we could say, without Luther, there could be no Bach either. Well, anyway, we pick up the story of Luther in around 1517, when he made his happy discovery. Hammering away at the Bible in his study, he was struggling to understand what the Apostle Paul meant by the righteousness of God. What on earth could that mean? The righteousness of God? Is it that God is perfect and I'm not, so I can't be with him? That's what Luther had thought. But he said, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives, by a gift of God. Now, this realization was extraordinary for Luther. It was as if his whole world had flipped inside out. God, he saw, is not asking us to earn his love and acceptance in any way. God's righteousness is something he shares with us as a gift. Acceptance before God, forgiveness and peace with him, is received by simple faith or trust alone. Here in the Bible, Luther found what truly is good news. A kind and generous God who does not ask people to make themselves attractive before he loves them, but who loves first. Instead of trusting in his own efforts to be good, Luther saw that he could accept God's word of promise. Then all his struggles and all his anxiety could be replaced with happy confidence and peace. Here, said Luther ecstatically, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Luther had finally come into a relationship with God, who, in the words of Romans chapter 4, verse 5, is the God who justifies the ungodly. This justification by faith, we right now, like Luther did, can experience for ourselves too. The picture we are given is of the law courts. A settled legal position has been laid out and the verdict has been declared. Not guilty. This means that this righteous standing before God lasts forever. And we cannot affect it ourselves. It's external to us. It's not something we can muster up ourselves. It's an alien righteousness. No, not from out of space, from just outside ourselves. It is the righteousness of another. It is the righteousness of Christ himself, which can be now reckoned ours. Indeed, as we read in that well-known verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse is talking about, of course, the cross of Christ. It's on the cross, with his arms stretched out wide, that we most clearly see God's justifying love demonstrated. In Romans 5 verse 8, we hear how God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This gift of righteousness, this gift of this righteous status before God, it can be accounted as yours right now. This is extraordinary. How can this be? Well, let's get back to my text and open up these verses further and see what exactly is said. In verses 21 to 23, this extraordinary righteousness of God has four things said about it, and I'll try and whistle through. So firstly, it comes to us apart from the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. That is to say, if you desire this righteousness, this status before God, this glorious freedom of conscience and the lifting up of the burden of guilt, it can be yours quite apart from the law. What Paul means is this: it is offered you quite apart from anything you would do to try and earn it. To put it simply, this righteousness cannot be earned. That's a really important thing to know, especially if you're not a Christian here today. Why? Because most people by default think, or by instinct think, that they're okay, or they're not as bad as so-and-so, and that God loves them anyway. Or at least God loves them because that's what his job is, right? And when you go on to ask him, what basis should you be acceptable before God? The answer is always, because I'm a good person. However, dear friend, this is the high road to condemnation. Standing on your own merits, standing on your own righteousness. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, you will not be accepted by God. It can only be received, this righteousness, as a gift, a free gift of grace. As Paul says in verse 24 of this chapter, all are justified freely by his grace. This is also just as important to know if you're a Christian here today. Perhaps even more so. It's so easy for us Christians to slip into this kind of mindset, to this way of thinking, that God accepts me because of the quality, say, of my prayer life, or because of my position in the church, because of my level of giving, because of my growth in holiness, because I lead a small group, say, or because I teach in Sunday school, or on how good that worship session went, musicians. Now, however daring it may be to say this, that kind of thinking is a denial of the gospel. We must remember that it is totally apart from the law that we are saved. The worst thing we can do as nearly Christians, baby Christians, or if we've been Christian for many years, is to try and smuggle back in our good works into any basis of our acceptance of God. Enjoy the freedom you have, dear Christian brother, dear Christian sister, that he has provided for you. Don't harm yourself in this way. No, this righteousness of God is given to you absolutely apart from the law. And secondly, yet the law and the prophets testify about it. Verse 21 reads in its entirety, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Yes, despite being apart from the law, this way of God's righteousness is the way the law and the prophets speak clearly about. I don't have time to develop this point further, but you can do a fantastic study on how the types and figures found in the ceremonial law are all fulfilled in Christ. Perhaps you can ask Adam to do a study for that for us one day. And if we consult the prophets briefly, they are unanimous in directing us to the righteousness of Christ. The prophecies that preceded Moses represent Christ as the conqueror of the serpent in Genesis 3:13. Jeremiah calls him by name, "The Lord our righteousness." Do you remember one of the very first things Jesus did on his resurrection day? How he walked with those two downcast souls on the road to Emmaus. He pointed them to the very scriptures that we have here in front of us. He showed them how the Messiah had to enter into glory via suffering. But do you see what he taught them? He taught them if you are to stop at the end of the Old Testament, you simply end up with frustration, disappointment, and despair. All the ingredients of the righteousness of God are there. So, this isn't some newfangled interpretation by Luther or an invention of the Apostle Paul, but this righteousness of God is clearly taught and anticipated in the Old Testament and expounded by Jesus himself. The Lord is our righteousness and our righteousness alone. But we must ask, how does this righteousness become ours? So thirdly, we see in verse 22, it is received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The verse reads, "This righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." As mentioned earlier, Luther, like Paul before him, came to see from the clear teaching of Scripture that it is through simple faith or trust alone in Christ that someone is justified before God. Faith is simply trusting in someone or something else. It's not blind, but relies on prior knowledge and experience of that person or object. Everybody here in this room is a person of faith. I'm not saying this because you're sitting in a church or a religious building. I'm saying this because you're sitting on chairs now, and you're putting your trust in that chair so that it will not collapse with you into a heap on the floor. When you get onto a bus to go to work, or get into a car to go to a nice place on the weekend, you're putting your faith in the driver, that he knows what he is doing and will take you safely to the right destination. If you are the driver, you exercise faith in that car's brakes, that they will work when that old lady just in front of you steps out onto the road at the zebra crossing. Faith or trust is just a simple concept to grasp, but we overcomplicate it. Maybe it's because, truth be told, we are complicated people. Even though we tend not to use the "it's complicated" relationship status on Facebook, it's often the case that our relationships with others are somewhat complicated, to say the least. We lack trust. Much like my complicated relationship with Wandsworth Council's parking enforcement officers, our relationship with God at times can be a complicated affair. We are generally a tight-fisted people who think that we're in the right. And it can take time for the Lord to gently prise open our hands and for us to see that they are empty. And for us to realize that with the hymn writer of old, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Faith is just these empty hands, trusting in the Lord and receiving his promised salvation and righteousness. Sometimes the Lord needs to uncomplicate us for us to see that we simply need to rest upon the person and work of his beloved Son, that we must simply trust in him alone. So then, this righteousness of God is truly only received by faith alone. And finally, you'll be pleased to know, it's offered to all. This extraordinary righteousness of God is offered to all. As we read in verses 22 and 23, this righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might be the smartest guy in the room here today, or the least intelligent. You could be the richest person in the room, or the poorest. You may be the person newest here to Christian things, or you may have been surrounded by Christianity as long as you can remember. You may have lived in London all your life, or have only recently made it your home. You may be black, you may be white, Indian or Pakistani, Israeli or Palestinian, Hutu or Tutsi, boy or girl, young or old. No matter what your background is or what your future may hold, this extraordinary righteousness of God is offered to you right here, right now. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The tragedy is not that we have sinned against our blessed Creator and justly are under his condemnation and wrath. The real tragedy is that we haven't lived for our destiny. Our true destiny is to enjoy the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which, as well as how not to begin sentences with "but," I was also taught as a boy, poses the following question first. Question one: what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. C.S. Lewis's autobiography on how he became a Christian out of atheism in his adulthood is called "Surprised by Joy." It's interesting to note that he didn't call it "Surprised by Grace," but "Surprised by Joy." I can tell you, along with C.S. Lewis, that from personal experience, joy is the surprising thing when you know that Christ's righteousness is yours. He is the joy of the world. Please put your trust in him. To conclude then, we see that a new age has dawned. But now, God has revealed his righteousness as a gift of grace in Christ. We've also seen that it comes to us apart from the law, yet the law and the prophets testify to it. We have seen too that it is received by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and it's offered to all. I wonder then, has there been a but now moment in your life as a response to this gospel? Can you really sing from the heart, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Maybe you had a decisive but now moment a long time ago, and it seems like a distant and fading memory. Maybe your love for the Lord has grown complicated as of late. Please God, but now things will change. Maybe you've always known that the Lord, thanks to God, you've had little but now moments over the course of your life to increase your faith. But maybe you need another one today. Please God, that you may seek him out and for another one. But if you are here today, and maybe you've never had before a but now moment with the precious Saviour and joy of the world, well, please, I beg you, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For but now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray to close. Almighty God, help us to humbly receive your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.